It's a short time after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared twice to his disciples, and now again he appears a third time. They've been out fishing, and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus comes along on the shore, and he hollers out to them, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Throw your nets down on the other side." And lo and behold, they fill them. We pick up the story there. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 150 of them. And though there were so many, the nets were not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of his disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "You know, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fashion a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Failures of various stripes. I hate to fail. In fact, I would like to always just win, wouldn't you? Hey, it's the American way. But I have come to see that there are some life lessons that come best on the heels of failure. Life lessons that an easy victory will never give you. I recall failing at one event I was in charge of. Oh, there have been so many before and since. But the one that I'm thinking about this morning was when I was a student leader during my seminary years in Boston. I was serving the seminary community by being the Peace with Justice intern that year. And my job as an intern was to create forums and workshops that would take Christian ethics and press all the thorny, gnarly issues of the day up against that matrix and see what conversation would come. It was very interesting, a very diverse community there, and it created all sorts of very powerful conversations. And for that very diverse student body, I had organized an event that I was rather proud of looking at the root causes of racism and looking at what is called on in our Christian faith that could begin us together to look at some signs of healing, even in small ways, of this insidious racism that's defiled our country since the beginning. But I had only approached the black seminarians group in the student body for this event, and I had not thought to go to the Native American group and the clergy women group and the Latino seminarians and all the other groups that could have had an opinion in such a topic as racism in America, which meant that their wisdom and their ways of making sense and experiencing the world would not be built into the flow of my all-important workshop. Typical white guy screw-up, I have since learned. And the groups left out of the planning let it be known that they didn't really appreciate that they'd not been consulted on anything that was going to happen that day, and that they would not be coming to my forum. Oh, crap. I hadn't thought of that. I mumbled to myself as I ate my humble pie that week leading to the conference. Needless to say, this so-called all-inclusive day to work on the healing of racism in our world didn't pull off so well. I felt like a failure. I wanted to quit my internship. And I was pretty humbled by the small attendance of people who actually did show up on the day. But I want to tell you that as I was packing up the supplies of the workshop at the end of the afternoon there in the conference room, getting ready to go home with my tail between my legs, there was a group of some of the minority students that were out in the hallway just outside the conference room, and they were willing to talk. Somehow, with my ego a tad bruised, I was also freed up from some of my self-consciousness and need to look like the politically correct liberal white person. And that group of students, we talked long and passionately in the hallway there, more unguarded and unfiltered than we ever had, about just what it would take for black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, Hispanics and Asians, straights and gays, to pull our heads and hearts together to think about bettering the world, to loosely quote one of the alums of that school, Dr. King. I want you to know, as I look back on that day, I mostly just listened. For I came to see it wasn't about me. What I want you to know is that that day I was given the gift of a humility derived from my failure that somehow made me more open to hearing and letting in the truth that others had to say. Here I am, 40 years later, to the day, and yet that lesson is still with me. You got any lessons like that? So I say, failure can be good for the soul. You got any failures in your life? If you're human, you do. But the better question is, what lesson, what gold have you been able to take from failing in your life? Just look at Peter from today's story in the gospel we heard Dick read a minute ago. Now, whether you just showed up here, if you've been around a while, if you know anything about the Gospels and have been followed some of the stories, what kind of words come to mind when Peter comes to your mind? What about brash and rash? Peter is the one on whom we can count to do what Peter always does so well, impetuousness and impulsivity. That's Peter. From wanting to have a full body bath from Jesus when all Jesus is offering is foot washing, or from striding out into the garden thinking he's defending Jesus, cutting off the ear of that slave Malchus, which was not in Jesus' plans at all, or to impulsively correcting Jesus. He thinks Jesus is taking a few too many risks lately. Or even jumping in the lake to get to Jesus on the shore, having just dressed himself. Yes, indeed, we've come to expect such behavior from Peter. I appreciate this morning the Bible scholar Caroline Lewis, a Lutheran scholar, who says that it's easy in this conversation that we have today. Now, you caught what was going on. The disciples aren't quite sure who this mysterious figure is on the shore. Without ever testing it out, they finally assume it's the resurrected Jesus. This conversation ensues. Peter and Jesus stand face to face for what seems to be a kind of an uncomfortable conversation for Peter. So the scholar Caroline Lewis says, you know, maybe all that's happening here in chapter 21 of John is Peter's discipleship is just being reinstated after he let Jesus down so much a few days earlier. Or maybe it's just that Jesus is trying to patch things up from a relationship gone bad. We've all known those moments, haven't we? And so it makes perfect sense that this would be the moment where we're looking for Jesus to forgive Peter. In fact, I've heard more sermons than you want to know where that was the main point. But I'm looking at it in a new way today. Maybe Jesus is not forgiving Peter here because Peter has not done anything for which the forgiveness of Jesus is required, because the person Peter needs to forgive today is, well, Peter himself. He needs to forgive himself. Nowhere in this passage in John 21 do you see the words of Jesus saying to Peter, "I forgive you." It says it in some of the others, but you find Peter in John's gospel, not the other three, but the way John tells it, the problem, the moral failure, is not that Peter denied that he knew Jesus. That's the way it pulls off in the other gospels. But here, do you know what the incriminating moral failure line of Peter was? When asked, "Aren't you with this man?" Peter's response is, "No, I am not a disciple of that Jesus." It was a moral failure of knowing his own identity. That's the problem here. Denying your own identity. What do you think? You think that happens among us on the whole? Are we ever guilty of that failure, forgetting who we are? Denying our identity is all too often our reality, I'd say. We deny who we are because we worry we won't meet expectations. That was my problem that year in seminary. Or we deny who we are because we're afraid we're going to disappoint somebody. We deny who we are because we think we just might be judged if we came clean of what we believe and stand for, our inner truth. We deny who we are because we don't believe that we'd be liked, or worse, loved, if we put it out there who we are. You ever had a Thanksgiving meal table where you held back on your political beliefs? Yeah. We play it safe around a lot of people in our lives, holding back, and sometimes for good reason. Not everyone deserves our truth. Not everyone can be trusted or could handle our truth. And if this is the way we feel about some of the people in our lives that we know pretty well, I suspect the same would be true of our relationship with Jesus. But look what happens in this gospel story today after this conversation. After Jesus and Peter have been talking, and a hard truth was spoken to Peter, and Peter felt the power, not the shame, of his own humility. Do you know there can be power in humility? You know the last line in the little reading that Dick shared with us? The last line in that pericope is Jesus saying, "You, follow me." Sound familiar? God have a little deja vu in us, because not many weeks ago, that story came up again, but from 3 years earlier, when Jesus is walking on the beach trying to find his first disciples. There's a little fishing episode, just like today, and Jesus says, "Come and follow me." Here we are again, except this time, Peter becomes a voice, a major voice, in the way things unfold in the early church those first years. Peter is always, if you flip through the book of Acts, Peter's always there. Every big decision, Peter's around. Even to the point that God's Spirit uses Peter to make it known to the church leaders, it is right and proper that the church should be open to groups of people who never thought they'd be welcome in the church before. Does that sound as current as this week? It's Peter. All this good coming from a man who figures out how to embrace his own failure. So I say to you and me, in our lives, every one of us in this room ain't too far from a failure. Failure can be good for the soul. Now, this path of going from failure to restoration, you know, I think that's the way God dreams it could be for us. Not that we ever just get stuck in our failure or caught in a dark hole and never come out of it. I think this is one of those places the church has so much to learn from the recovery community. Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and so many of the other great circles of recovery, because they are so clear that when you see your failure and face it head on, that's the beginning of restoration to letting that higher power accompany you to sobriety and sanity in your life. I think the recovery community could teach a lot of us good church folk a thing or two about don't act like you never fail. Because that's the seedbed for our transformation, is that candor. So this path from failure to restoration is really all over the place. It's certainly seen in stories of many spiritual giants in the church. If you just follow me with just a little sampling, I'll give you two or three. Way back in the 1300s, there was Julian of Norwich, the wise mystic, who counted herself lucky to have sinned, you know, fallen short morally, and come to see that. Because she said, in fact, there's a great line attributed to her. I put it in your quotes sheet if you want to look at it. Oh, felix culpa, oh, happy sin. Because she thought, only by seeing how much I fall apart in my life does that put me in a position to desire the grace of God and be open to it being with me and letting me direct it to others. Oh, happy sin. For that was the school I needed to go to, so says Julian. That was the 1300s. Bump ahead a couple of 100 years, 1500s. There was Martin Luther, the great reformer. We wouldn't be sitting in this room if it wasn't for the likes of Martin Luther and so many of the other leaders who said, there's another way together as the body of Christ. Do you know, Martin Luther felt a great moral failure for not having lived up to his father's expectations of him. It's a whole other realm of failure, isn't it? He felt that as a burden. He didn't live up to his father's plans. But upon reading the book of Romans, he became so stunned by God's strong advocacy, loving us warts and all. It got through to Martin in a way that he needed. And it lit him on fire so that he preached in ways that drew people to see that God was for them in spite of their failures. Bump ahead 1700 to the year 1700, the early 1700s, and we have a guy named John Wesley. Many of us in this room heard that name. He's one of the founders of the Methodist movement. John Wesley was utterly failed morally and professionally in his early 30s. Having tried his hand at being a missionary in the colonies, he left in shame in the middle of the night, caught a ship, came back to England. And John Wesley writes of having his own experience wallowing in that failure, but going to a Bible study one night on a street in London known as Aldersgate. You know what they were doing that night, that small group study? They were looking at Martin Luther's comments about the book of Romans from 200 years earlier. Wesley read it, and somehow Luther's words got to him. God loves us when we're messed up, if we will be open to God's love. He says, my heart was strangely warmed. And so that was a pivotal, life-changing moment for him of taking failure and seeing God's grace is greater than the failure. It lit him on fire to where people who had not seen him as approachable saw him communicating the grace of God. All out of failure. Come up to the 1960s. There were many people in the 60s, black and white, Christian and other monotheistic faiths, protesting for civil rights for people of all color in this country and praying that God would help lead change if change was going to happen at all. Yet there were setback after setback for this early civil rights movement. Churches burned, public beatings, assassinations, so that it looked like the civil rights movement was going to fail. However, their leaders were driven into deeper spiritual practice and prayer life for restoring and guidance in the midst of this struggle. They would tell you that they were forced to depend on God because any progress seemed so fragile as dogs and fire hoses were turned on people. Yet slowly, the public began to incrementally change from some of its racist views. Laws were rewritten. New leaders rose up into place to replace those who'd been gunned down. God had something good in store beyond what felt like failure. This morning, can you see any failures in your life? Maybe some you're still contending with. Maybe some that are the results of other people's actions. When you look at failures of leadership in our world even, could those failings be a portal, a window into some new mission God might have for you? I tell you, even in my life, I read with disappointment what is happening in our county jail. And it's like as soon as I start shaking my head that things ought to be better, I hear the Spirit nudging me. What are you going to do about it? Are you showing up there? Are you encouraging people in prison and jail? That's how God works. God is an opportunist around failure to bring good out of it. Otherwise, what would Easter following Good Friday mean? I want to close with a little story that grows out of the Sufi movement of Islam. There was a disciple of a great teacher, master, who came to his teacher one day and said, "Oh, great teacher, I have sinned and so many bad things in my life. I don't think there is any way for God to forgive me. What am I to do?" To which the great teacher said, "Oh, my son, come close. Do you not know that God loves all people? It's as if God has extended a rope to all people. And this rope is the same length for all people. And when we sin, when we are bankrupt morally, that rope is cut, distancing us from God. But when we surrender or make amends or repent back to our God, God takes the two ends of rope and ties them into a knot together. Thus, you would know that two pieces of rope tied together now make the rope shorter. And the more that we sin and come back to God, the shorter the rope becomes. Ah, in the end, you come to see you were that close to God." Our God is a God who loves to tie knots. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, failures and mistakes can be good for the soul, for they are occasions for grace, and they may just be the way we end up taking a new path. So embrace your failures. You got somebody close to you who's stuck in a failure? Tell them, embrace your failures, for God is there announcing new life. Thanks be to this God who restores all things. Amen.